Good morning. Greetings. Welcome. We're glad to see each of you here. And I see a few people in the back. All the seats right here are empty. What's with that? It's like, you know, the bulkhead in an airplane. Nobody wants that seat. We're glad you're here. We are continuing a series that we'll probably just have about three parts to it, dealing with the subject of Islam and Christianity in prophecy. Last week we talked about sibling rivalry, and today we're going to be talking about from Mecca to Rome. And we think this is a very important study for where we are in the world today. And I do solicit your prayers as I share. And I just want to be faithful to His Word. I don't claim to understand everything that's going on, but I do feel impressed that we are on the cusp of a lot of Bible prophecy being fulfilled, and I think God wants us to understand, and also to understand that it does matter what you believe. I think most of us know that the Middle East has become something of a tinderbox in recent years. Some are dating the latest implosion of stability to early in 2011, when they had what they called the Arab Spring. A lot of the countries across North Africa and through the Middle East that were dictator regimes, they went through a great deal of upheaval, and it looked like democracy was going to settle in. And a number of these countries began to protest and ask for more rights, and social media being available made a lot of the young people say, you know, why don't we have freedoms of some of these other countries? And it looked like it would be a fresh awakening, like kind of the American Revolution, looking for freedom and democracy. But what started out as an Arab Spring quickly turned to winter, and it descended into violence and instability. And countries like Tunisia and Egypt, Libya, Yemen, Bahrain, Syria, Algeria, Iraq, Jordan, Kuwait, Morocco, Sudan, Oman, and others all almost simultaneously began to unravel. I think we know, at least at the time of this recording, that there's been an ongoing civil war in Syria, and as many as 300,000 people have died in those struggles. People are wondering, at what point is this tension in the Middle East going to reach critical mass? And what will that mean? And at the same time, there's this kind of instability in that part of the world. We also see that there's a great deal or growing terrorism that is more times than not associated with the religion of Islam. Now, I want to quickly repeat that I do not believe that we need to be afraid of our Muslim neighbors. I was playing racquetball with a Muslim friend I've known for years this week. And but we all also need to admit and be honest and aware that there is at least a variety of Muslims that have been radicalized by their belief. And some of them are very fundamental in their beliefs and their interpretation of the Quran. And we'll talk more about that a little later. You remember last week we explained these two great religions of the world, largest religions in the world, Christianity number one, about 2.2 billion, Islam number two, 1.7 billion. And there's varying numbers that have been reported, but that's, I'm picking a medium number. It's anywhere between 1.5 and 1.8 billion Muslims in the world. While it is true most Arabs, who are the people that descended from Ishmael, are Muslims, not all Arabs are Muslims. There are some Arabs that have been Christians for 2,000 years. Because Christianity, when it spread through Egypt, and right now many of the Christians in Egypt are being persecuted by the Muslims there. And there are Arab Jews, believe it or not. And I have met them before. And so and then also keep in mind that of the 1.7 billion Muslims in the world, most are not Arab. Most of them are living in Pakistan and North Africa and mostly Indonesia. But in the same way, most Christians in the world are not Jews. The early church was all Jewish. They all spring from Isaac and Jacob. And the Arabs have principally sprung, the Muslims have principally sprung from the Arabs, but it has spread way beyond their coast. They were very aggressive in their mission outreach. Now, just thought it was interesting to share with you, it's been now substantiated by science, that there is a common parentage between the Jews and the Arabs. As the fighting continues in the Middle East, there's a new study that reveals more than 70% of Jewish men and more than 50% of Arab men whose DNA was studied inherited their Y chromosome from the same paternal ancestors dating back about 3,000 years ago. Do you know that is exactly what the Bible says? Amen. And that's been confirmed. That the Jews and the Arabs, they do go back to the same common ancestor. Now, you know, not all of them, because there's with conquests, there's a little intermarriage that happened with the local peoples, but they can pretty well prove that. And so it is a large sibling rivalry that's carried all the way from the days of Abraham down to our present day. And I want to remind you again, I know some were not here, some may be visiting today, the way that you see these two great religions can be traced back to the battle that happened in the family between Abraham and there was Ishmael and there was Isaac. Ishmael, Galatians tells us, came into the world through natural means, whereas Isaac was born of faith. It was a supernatural event. Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13, when you technically became an adult, an age of responsibility. Isaac was circumcised 8 days old as a baby, an age of dependence. Ishmael, Mount Sinai in Arabia. Don't miss that. The New Testament says Mount Sinai in Arabia. And was born after the flesh. Isaac, born after the spirit. He is called the only son. When Abraham told him to offer Isaac, he said, take your son, your only son. Because he was the only son he was supposed to have. He was the son of promise. Isaac, Ishmael represents the one who is, or Ishmael persecutes Isaac, the son who is born after the spirit. Isaac represents Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the place of the faithful. Isaac has a near-death experience. Hagar prays, an angel speaks to her, and he is delivered. Ishmael has a near-death experience, right? Ishmael has a near-death experience. Hagar prays. Isaac has a near-death experience on the mountain, and God, the angel stops Abraham from offering him. Both the names Ishmael and Isaac are given by God. It should also be mentioned that it tells us the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses, most Christians believe that was a Christophany. Jesus appeared to Moses. Do you know it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar? So God was involved in both of these names being given. It's interesting now, the distinction. Isaac ends up going east for his wife, actually northeast. Ishmael goes south or southwest for his wife. They go in opposite directions. One wife chosen by the father, the wife of Ishmael is chosen by the mother. Isaac chosen by the father. And they almost seem to be, it's the juxtaposition of these two individuals. And that still translates into what's happening in the world today, what you see back then. I'll get to that a little more later. There was a promise that was given both to Isaac and to Ishmael that their descendants would be innumerable. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. God said to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they will not be counted for multitude. Now, we had this picture up on the screen last week, and I never actually did address it. This is a couple of Egyptian pieces of art of characters that lived, and I always say her name wrong, Queen Nefertiti. Yeah, that's who she is. It's actually, it's an exquisite piece of Egyptian art, because it's one that where the paint was preserved, and you really get an idea of what the people look like. And there's a statue of one of the Ramses, I believe, Might have been Thutmose. Tells you how much I know about Egyptology. But anyway, these are some of the Egyptians that could read hieroglyphics. They were not Arabs. And now the reason I emphasize that is because you go to Egypt today and you go, I've been in the pyramids and I've been to the Sphinx and I've seen this, and they say, we built this, and it's great patriotism, but in reality they did not. They could not read the hieroglyphics. They have done DNA studies on thousands of mummies. Well, I don't know if they did it on thousands. They found tens of thousands of mummies. And they were actually a different people. The Arabs moved in. The Arabs have spread and become innumerable. The Babylonians that once ruled the world, they were not Arabs. The people who live in Iraq now are Arabs. The Persians who ruled the world in Iran, there's Persian blood. But when you do the DNA test, they're more Arab than anything. Same thing with the Syrians and the Assyrians. These were other empires that were basically eclipsed and displaced by the Arabs that spread through there. And so the promise that God made to Hagar that they would multiply exceedingly, quite literally, did come true. And it is still happening. It's interesting that God said that Ishmael would have 12 sons, and we know he had at least one daughter because Esau married her. And then Isaac's son Jacob had 12 sons and at least one daughter, Dinah. And so again, you see, it's almost like two rivers flow from Abraham that end up in conflict at the end. Shouldn't surprise us, Cain and Abel, you got a conflict at the beginning. But two brothers, both claiming to worship the same God. You got that, Cain and Abel? Both claim to worship the same God. One was right, one was wrong. One killed the other. History is going to repeat itself at the end of time. They'll be all claiming to worship the same God. And as of 2010, the European Union was home to 13 million Muslim immigrants. From that time to the present, it has grown almost exponentially. Which is interesting, because all through the Dark Ages, Islam tried to conquer Europe through wars. They'd make progress, then they'd be driven back. And now it seems through immigration, they're achieving what they could not do through war. I'm not trying to be derogatory. I'm just saying it's a fact if you travel there. The mosques in France, many of them were once churches. And as you go through England, the Church of England, which used to be, they'd be filled every Sunday, are virtually empty now, and many of them have been turned into mosques. And so there is a great change happening in the religious landscape of Europe, which plays into why Pope Francis and his predecessor, Pope John Paul II, have been so interested in developing relationships with Christians in the West, because they are losing their foothold in the homeland of Europe. And all of this is factoring into what's happening in the world. Arabs only constitute about 20% of Muslims worldwide, as I mentioned that. Over 200 million in Pakistan and India, 350 million combined between those countries. So who are the Arabs? If you go back to the Bible here, if you look, for instance, in Genesis 25, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, the son of promise, but he gave gifts to the other sons of the concubines, meaning Hagar and Keturah, that he had while he was still living. So he separated his substance while he was alive, like that story of the prodigal son. And he sent them away from Isaac, so there'd be no confusion about what his plan was, to the country of the east. They were sent to an area that is southeast of Israel, better known as Arabia. You can read in Genesis 25:18. Speaking of the people of Ishmael, they dwelled from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. And I think most of you in your minds have a little bit of geography. Can you see the Middle East? You know where Egypt is there by the Nile on the shores of the Mediterranean. If you go east of Egypt, you end up in Saudi Arabia. If you go through Saudi Arabia, almost no one went to Assyria that way, you'd end up in Assyria. This is the territory where the Arabs, often called the Bedouins, found their home. Where did Moses go when he was looking for refuge? He fled to that same territory. You can read in Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The people of Midian were there the descendants of Keturah. They intermarried, because they were all sent to the same place, with the children of Ishmael. And so when we're talking about Arabs today, you're talking about the people who were the descendants of Abraham's third wife. You got Sarah, Hagar, Keturah. Midian was one of those sons. They are called the Midianites, and sometimes they're also called the Ishmaelites in the same phrase. You remember last week? Joseph was sold to the Midianites, and it also calls them the Ishmaelites because they intermarried. And Esau married Ishmael's daughter. So there's a lot of kind of family relationships happening there. Those people grew into a great people, all related to Abraham, better known as the people of the East at that time. Sometimes they called them the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the East. As a matter of fact, take your Bible. Turn to the book of Judges chapter 7. You know the story of Gideon? A lot of the time, Israel got along with those people. But when they became a nation and they came out of Egypt, they often had conflict. And there was war with the people of Midian because they were worried about resources. So they'd fight over territory. And there were times, brief times of peace between the Jews and the descendants of Ishmael. But there were also times of war. One time of war was during the time of Gideon. You remember it says people of God were unfaithful. And so they were oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. But you can read here in verse 12 of Judges 7. Now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east, that's what we would commonly say were the Arabs. Also notice something that says here, it doesn't say about other battles, were as numerous as locusts. Now when you get to Revelation 9, we're going to hopefully have time to look at today, it talks about this trumpet where there's locusts. As numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number. Ah, camels. You don't use camels when you're trying to conquer the Arctic regions. You know, I understand camels. They introduced some camels into Australia because they had so much desert in Australia, and they wanted to, you know, what's the best animal to get across Australia, and some of them got loose, and camels have just multiplied like rabbits, which also multiplied in Australia. And so now they're out of control. It's like the Mustangs in Arizona. They try and round them up and call them out because they're just spreading everywhere. And there may be more camels in Australia now than they have in Saudi Arabia. No, I don't know that. Just sounded good, so I said it. But anyway, so you see the Midianites, Amalekites, people of the East. Have I made my case who the Arab people are? Tried to, you know, do the detective work here and show you that. Here you can look in 2 Chronicles 9:14. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, all the kings of Arabia brought gifts to Solomon, silver and gold. They were very rich. Queen of Sheba came down through the Arabian Peninsula, brought treasures. And it was a different climate then, and they had a lot of natural resources. But you could also see there was war, not only in the time of Gideon. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4:7. This is what happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed. They were very angry because to the south of Jerusalem, the Arabs had sort of annexed some of that territory, and now if Jerusalem was reestablished, they were going to lose it. And so there was a confederacy of the Arabs that were fighting against Israel. Now, what was happening with the Arabs religiously? What I'm going to say, I don't want it to seem unkind, but a lot of the early Arabs were deep into moon worship. It's the same thing that happened to the Jews. The Jews often slipped from the worship of Jehovah into pagan forms of worship. And so I'm not saying anything about the Arabs. I'm not also saying about the Jews and even the Christians that slipped into sun worship when they started to merge with the Romans. We all know that, right? They sort of commingled some of the things from sun worship. Indeed, that's where Sunday comes from. Well, the Arabs were into moon worship. And I was reading something from history here, and this is a book, A Short History of the Arabs by Philip Hitty. He said, quote, throughout the entire peninsula, the antiquated paganism of the Arabians, which for the Bedouins centered chiefly on the worship of a moon god, as is likely to be the case with a pastoral people in hot climates who find the coolness of the night their friend and the sun their enemy. So it was natural for them to worship the moon because the sun was, they didn't worship the sun for crops, it was an enemy. But they had finally reached a point in the religion where it failed any longer to meet the spiritual demands of the people. This was preparing the way for a new religion. They had become dissatisfied with moon worship. Now, while they're worshiping the moon, they still practice circumcision because they've come from Abraham. They don't eat pork, but they have started eating camel. Now, you know, the unclean, the laws say you're not supposed to eat camel. You go to Arabia today, they'll make a big deal and say, oh, we don't eat pork, pigs are unclean. But then they'll sacrifice a camel. And they'll eat it and have a big feast. And I'll tell you, they've got this dish that they prepare there on these big feasts where they take a camel. And you know how you stuff a turkey? They stuff a camel. But they stuff the camel with like chickens and whole chickens. And they roast it on the fire and they've got this big camel. You cut open the camel, it's just all these other animals inside the camel. Yeah, so you know, Jesus said they strain a gnat and they swallow a camel. Now he was talking about the Pharisees who were very fastidious to make sure they didn't get any bugs in the water because bugs are unclean, but then they'd eat a camel steak, which was just as forbidden as eating pork in the Bible. Have you ever gotten up close to a camel before? I've ridden a camel, boy, I tell you. And they got bad breath. So they drifted into moon worship. And just as, you know, God's people north of them had drifted in their worship too. The pre-Islam pagan Arabs worshiped the moon god they called Allah. Now Allah is a generic term for God, so that shouldn't shake you. By praying towards Mecca, Mecca was a holy site even before Muhammad, several times a day, making a pilgrimage to Mecca, running around the temple of the moon god called the Kaaba, kissing the black stone that supposedly fell from heaven. Later Muslims said it was given to Adam, and later Abraham built a temple. Killing an animal in sacrifice to the moon god, throwing stones at the devil, fasting for the month which begins and ends with the crescent moon. Ramadan is all built around the moon. Giving alms to the poor, etc. And if you've read the news recently, you know that modern-day Muslims practice many of these very same rituals still today, but they can be traced all the way back to the time when it was involved in lunar worship. So this was the state of things of what had happened to Ishmael's descendants. Some of them converted to Christianity during the time of Christ. They had churches in Egypt. Some of them converted to Judaism in Alexandria. They were Arabs that accepted the scriptures of the Jews. There is a great deal of Christian and Jewish influence among the Arabs because they lived in, they were neighbors in proximity. But then, after 538, when the Pope began to be a ruler, a political force, as well as a religion, and it seemed like idolatry had become institutionalized. And the Muslims had no respect for that. They weren't Muslims yet, sorry. The Arabs had no respect for that because many of them did not believe in idolatry. They became very dissatisfied. It was in this environment that a man was born that we know today as Muhammad. 570. It's interesting that from Rome, you've got one religion arising 538 and another arising, well, he was born 570. The religion didn't really rise until about 50 years after that. And I don't want to make too much of this, but you realize even though Ishmael was born first, Isaac outlived him. He lived to 180, Ishmael 137. And because Ishmael was 13 years older, about 12 years older, you get the span of like 50 years. This is about the distance of time between the establishment of 538 and the establishment of Islam. You get me? there's actually a gap between the brothers. You can see, you can match it up with the gap between the religions later that have become the two great religions of the world. He is born in 570, died June 8, 632 in Medina. He was born in Mecca. He's accepted by Muslims as the last of the prophets of God. Now, Muhammad was orphaned at an early age, and he was raised under the care of his paternal uncle. Periodically, he would seclude himself in a mountain cave for several nights of prayer. At age 25, Muhammad wed his wealthy employer, who was 15 years older than him. She was 40, a merchant, Khadija. This marriage was, for the most part, happy, and it was a monogamous marriage. And she helped him in many ways because she had some wealth. And 25 years later, when she died, he ended up taking several wives, one of them as young as 9 years old. And it was during this time that he kind of went from a prophet to a little bit of a politician. Most of his early visions were very peaceful. Later visions, when he was fighting for power, there was a little more violence involved. Something, and this is from the book written by Ramon Bennett, I'm reading a lot and preparing for this, Islam Revealed, page 48. As a young child, Muhammad was nursed by a Bedouin woman by the name of Halima, and in his third and fourth years, the child had numerous fits, which made Halima think he was demon-possessed. Later, at age 40, he reported being visited by Gabriel in a cave where he started to receive his first revelations from God 3 years later. Muhammad started preaching these revelations publicly, proclaiming God is one, and that complete surrender, by the way, that's what the word Islam means, connected with the word salom or shalom. Salam is how you say it in Arabic. That he is the only way acceptable to God, and that he was the prophet of God, similar to other Bible prophets. Early Muslim tradition records that when Muhammad was about to receive a revelation from Allah, he'd often fall down on the ground, his body would begin to jerk, his eyes would roll backward, he would perspire profusely, and they'd cover him with a blanket during such episodes. He'd come out of these visions, and he'd say he had a message. And this is from the book, The Islamic Invasion, page 71. And during the time that he was in this trance-like state, he received these divine revelations. And that's from the book, The Great Deception. Muhammad gained followers, he gained a few followers early, and he met with hostility from the other Meccan tribes. To escape persecution, he left Mecca. Gradually, he built an army, and he gained converts in Medina. He returned to Mecca with 10,000 soldiers and was met with little resistance, very little bloodshed. He basically took the city. It later became the center for the religion. And that the Bedouins were spread all over Saudi Arabia and the Middle East. They really didn't have a national religion. Muhammad became the natural one to sort of coalesce them all. Some of them leaned towards the Jews, and so he said, you know, I agree with the Old Testament. Some of them leaned towards the religion of the Christians, said, I agree with the teachings of Jesus. But the problem was, he said, you cannot trust their scriptures. The original scriptures of the Christians and the Jews were true, but they have been tampered with, and you can't believe them anymore. And so Islam teaches, not just what Muhammad said, they still teach today, yes, we agree with the Bible, we agree with the teachings of Jesus, but the Bibles that you have today cannot be trusted. There is no copy left of the Bible and the New Testament that really contains the original. It's all been corrupted. So the only scriptures that can be trusted today are the Quran. So they kind of say, oh yes, we agree. But they say, we don't agree with your scriptures. If there's any conflict between your scriptures and what we say. And so it's sort of, he was trying to find a religion that would bring them all together, but not have them go to the scriptures for their truth. And so you'll find a lot of reference to the other religions in the Quran. One more thing on Muhammad. Do you know that there are more men in the world today named Muhammad than any other name? It is the most popular name in the world. So who wrote the Quran? Most Muslims freely agree that Muhammad was probably illiterate. There's no indication in history that he wrote. About 19 years after he died suddenly after a trip to Mecca. He came back to Medina and got sick. Some said that he had a Jewish servant that poisoned him. There's been all kinds of speculation, but history really doesn't say what happened. And so about 19 years after he died, the religion continued to grow. There was some fight about who was to be his successor, and that's where you get the difference between the Sunni and the Shia. Now, Sunni Muslims represent about 80% or 85% of the Muslims in the world. The Shia contest the lineage and the power and the authority, and there are some differences in their beliefs, but they all claim to believe the Quran and have most beliefs in common. They say the Quran is the word of God around which their religion is based. The Quran is 20% smaller than the New Testament as far as the number of words. There are a number of parallel passages between the Old Testament and the Quran. There are some places where the Quran actually quotes some of the teachings of Jesus. You'll find references to Abraham 70 times in the Quran. Moses' name occurs 34 chapters. You've got references to David, Solomon, Saul, Elijah, Job. Jonah, though it's a small book in the Old Testament, figures prominently in the Quran. And the fall of Adam is cited 5 times. Now, there's a big difference. In the Quran, they say the fall happened in a place called paradise that was not on earth, and Adam and Eve were later consigned to earth after the fall. So their creation account is different. You'll find some of the teachings like an eye for an eye, talks about where Jesus had a house built upon the sand. So it's easy to see that Muhammad was at least acquainted with some of the teachings of the Old and New Testament from listening, because a lot of it is incorporated there. You've all probably heard about the Book of Mormon. And, of course, many people believe the Book of Mormon is inspired. And there's a lot of just lovely Mormon people out there. I, frankly, do not believe the Book of Mormon is inspired. And if you study into the history of the Book of Mormon, there was a pastor in a place, I believe it's called Bellflower, New York. It might be Mayflower, New York. I think it's Bellflower. His name was Spalding. And he was a pastor, well acquainted with the Bible, New and Old Testament. And they had a bunch of Indian mounds and ruins around this town. And he began to write a story called Manuscript Found about Jesus coming to the New World. It was very fanciful. He'd write a chapter every week, and Sunday night after church, the church would get together and he'd read them this story. And it was a story about what Jesus would have said to the Indians, and that the people of North America were from the 10 lost tribes. And everyone got together and they'd listen to this, and he got this whole story, had a lot of biblical language in it, because after all, he was a pastor. Well, a young man named Joseph Smith heard the story, and he said, I've got to get that manuscript. And after Pastor Spalding died, Joseph Smith talked his widow out of the manuscript. He said, you know, we just want to make a copy of it. We'll get it back to you. Never came back to her. The next thing they knew, there was this people called the Mormons who said they had this book from golden plates that had been delivered. Well, it was a novel that had been stolen, full of biblical language because it was written by a pastor. And that's what I believe is the origin of the Book of Mormon. That's why it makes all these Bible references. It's written by a pastor. He's talking, telling what meant to be a novel. All the people in this town witnessed that. It's Pastor Spalding's book. Well, they had no copy to prove it. Well, I think that the writings of the Quran are, many of them were, sayings that Muhammad shared, where he's quoting different principles of truth. Doesn't go through stories like we do. They're just little sound bites. Some are shorter, some are longer. And I don't know if you've read the Quran. I haven't read it all, but I've read a lot of it. There's a lot of conflict between the Quran and the Bible. You cannot reconcile the religion of the Quran with Scripture. And I say this very gently, because I know there's a lot of my friends in ministry and other Christians that are saying there's really no difference between Christians and Muslims, that we all come from Abraham and we all worship the same God. I respectfully disagree. Amen. I think that, you know, you can believe there are good people in many different churches, but you don't compromise your convictions about, is it true? And so Let me just give you a little list here of what some of the differences are. You've got the Quran and the Bible portray different gods. The Bible says salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, John 14:6. While the Quran says that only through Islam and obedience to Allah and to his prophet Muhammad can one be avoiding the blazing fire. That's from the Quran 3:85. The Quran denies Jesus' death and resurrection. That's pretty fundamental to Christian faith. They say that our Bible's been corrupted. It never happened. It was changed. The Jews didn't really crucify him. And you find that in the Quran 4:155-159. They say Allah just made it appear to the Jews as if Jesus was crucified. The Quran denies the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know, you can understand their confusion on that. I've talked to some of my Muslim friends about this. They say, you guys believe in many gods. I said, no, we believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God, no question about that. But the word one biblically means united. It's not numerical quantity. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is united. He's one. Not like all these, this pantheon of gods the Greeks had always fighting with each other. The Bible says we are saved by grace, that we can be saved through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Of course, in Ephesians 2:8-9. The Quran states, and that's in 23:102, that in the judgment, God will kind of balance. He'll put your good deeds on one side of the balance, your bad deeds on the other, and you need to have more good deeds than bad deeds, and you'll make it. My dad sort of believed that, the Quran version, that God was going to add everything up. Like, it's not based on how many good works we do that we're saved. Amen? This is, you know, it's in contradiction to the Bible. God says in the Bible, God is love. Quran nowhere says God is love. Bible says to make disciples of all nations and do it with gentleness and respect. But for Muslims, there's a very different approach prescribed in the Quran. It says, quote, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice and regular charity, then open the way for them. And I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above the neck. Smite their fingertips off of them. You know, it's interesting that a few years ago we would have thought, when you read in the Bible about those who are beheaded for their faith in Jesus, that was just a metaphor. We thought that with the French Revolution and the guillotine, beheading was pretty much gone as a means of execution, and we've all seen that's been revived in pretty grisly ways in some of these terrorist activities. Makes you wonder again. And I could go on. There's so many differences that there's just really not time to cite them between the two religions. And so the Bible and the Quran are very different books, and the religions are very different. Sometimes you'll see a Quran, and people or Muslims will be praying, and they've got beads. It's similar to rosary beads, except the purpose of it is they're not worshiping the beads. Some strings of beads will have 100 beads because you're supposed to recite the 100 names of Allah. Then their names, or they call them attributes of Allah. And if you go through that, it says all your sins will be forgiven. That's kind of like, you know, in the Catholic Church, it says say this many Our Fathers and this many Hail Marys, and then you're forgiven. It's almost like you're praying in vain repetition to gain forgiveness. And I thought that was an interesting connection. Is Allah and Jehovah, are they the same God? Now, you got to be careful. This is a loaded question. Let me see if I could answer this carefully. You cannot deny that the Arabs and the Jews spring from the same ancestor of Abraham, that there are trappings and traits that are similar. I mentioned, you know, they practice circumcision, they say there is one God, and you can find similar roots. But you cannot reconcile the picture of God that is worshipped by the Muslims with the picture of God that is worshipped by Bible Christians. For example, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I'll also read 1 John 4, and there's many scriptures I could read. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is already now in the world. And it says many false prophets are in the world. Well, I just personally believe that Muhammad is not a true prophet based on the Bible, which only leaves one alternative. And you might say, but there's many things that he said that are good and true. That's true of every religion. I find wonderful things in Hinduism. I love it when I go to India because I can find good vegetarian food. There's wonderful things in every religion. There's wonderful things in Buddhism. There are truths in Buddhism about peace. There are truths in all kinds of different religions. That doesn't mean they are the truth. Matter of fact, if you're the devil, the way that you deceive people is by mingling elements of truth that resonate with people, and then you bring in the deception that's deadly. And this is what I believe is the case. Does that mean there'll be no Buddhists in heaven or Muslims in heaven or people? No, I think God is reaching out to hearts all over the world. And there are good people in many religions, and we've got some nasty people in our religion. So we're not talking about people, right? We're talking about what is the truth. Revelation is dealing with the battle in the last days about what is the truth. Amen? Are we together on that?
Yes.
All right. I'm going to just, before I get into the prophecy part of this, and I've got a lot to say, I want to just review for you so you better understand what some of the teachings of Islam are. I talked about the Quran a little bit, but I want to just give you an overview, and this is not an exhaustive list. I took a list of, it was much longer, and shortened it. The word Islam means surrender or submission. Again, it comes from the word salam, salam, which is similar to peace. And I've been in some countries where the way you say hello is that. And by the way, the way you say God, a Christian in Indonesia in church calls God Allah. So that's why I said it's a trick question. The word Allah just means God. So if you're in a Christian church in Indonesia, you will be praising and singing to Allah. Now that might make you squirm a little bit, but that is their word for God. There's nothing wrong with that. The word Muslim, you might wonder, what's the difference between Islam and Muslim? Muslim technically means anyone or anything that surrenders itself to God, which means by definition even a tree or an animal can be a Muslim in that it surrenders to the will of God. That's from their writings, not from mine. Studies show, I already mentioned that, about 1.7 billion people in the world identify with Islam. There are five pillars of practice in Islam. And here they are. A, declaration of faith in one God and that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Two, formal prayer five times a day. C, there's a port tax that is due, 2.5%. They're getting discounted on our tithe, actually. 2.5% of one's excess wealth is given to the needy once a year. Fasting during the daylight hours in the month of Ramadan. They fast all day and then they eat quite a bit after dark, which isn't that healthy, I think. Pilgrimage to Mecca at least once if you're physically and financially able to. And I don't know if you've ever heard about, if you go to Mecca, there's a grand mosque there. They just did a bunch of renovation work. I don't know if you heard, they made two layers. So many people were there, they're getting killed in the crush because there's so many Muslims. Used to be a smaller group would come, they'd walk seven times around this simple cube. It's about 45 feet by 45 feet by 50 feet. In the eastern corner of this cube, the cube has four sides going to the four corners of the globe. The eastern corner has a big silver plaque, and in the plaque is the black stone, and every Muslim wants to kiss that stone. After you walk around it seven times counterclockwise, they kiss the stone, and that will help absolve you of your sins. It sounds a little bit like, you know, idolatry, and kind of salvation by works in any event. But they had an accident a few years ago while they were building two layers. They couldn't get all the people around. They've had several crushes where people have been crushed trying to get to kiss the stone because millions of people have gone thousands of miles and thought, am I going to get close enough? They're all fighting their way in, and I don't know if I'd want to kiss the stone after thousands of other people kissed it. But, you know, in the Catholic Church, they laugh at us because, well, not that I'm a Catholic, they laugh at Christians, I should say, because they go to St. Peter's on pilgrimage and they've literally kissed the foot off St. Peter's statue. It's been replaced several times. And if you go there, it's all worn smooth. It looks like he's got a pointy foot because it's just been worn smooth. And so a crane fell a couple years ago. They were building two or three layers so people could go around a cube like a cake in many layers. And a crane fell, and over 100 people were killed in Mecca from that terrible accident a few years ago. But so it's the holy city there. Six articles of faith. And this is the one God. I've mentioned this already. The six articles of faith are different from the five beliefs. One God, all of the prophets of God are true. The original scriptures revealed to Moses, David, and Jeremiah, you know what they are, to Jesus, the original scriptures. Since we don't have any original scriptures, you can't trust your Bibles. So that's sort of a moot point. They believe in angels, the day of judgment, the hereafter, and destiny. And they believe in the concept of vicarious atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of humanity, but they believe you're responsible really for your works in the day of judgment. But they don't look to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. So they don't really have a redeemer in that religion. Now with that, I'm not going to go long on this because I'll have to take it up next week. I want to at least introduce, I told you the sermon title's From Mecca to Rome. Gave you the background about the birth of what was happening 538 in Rome when the Christian church fell into apostasy influenced by sun worship. About 50 years later, you've got the birth of Islam and the other major world religion with trappings of moon worship, and they said that you could only read the scriptures in Arabic, where in Rome they said you could only read them in Latin. And just very interesting parallels were happening there. Now, if you look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. Falling star. Star was like an angel. This is a fallen angel. To him is given the key to the bottomless pit, the abusos. You remember when the devils were cast out of that man in Mark chapter 5? They said, don't cast us into the deep. The word there, same exact word in Greek. It's abusos. Don't send us where devils go, where there's nothing to possess. And so it's like this portal. This abusos is like a portal of devils. It's the world in its chaotic state where the Satan is bound at the end. And it said, smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. That's often connected with wars that will happen. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. You remember I just read to you in Judges 7:12. It says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east covered the earth like locusts. They came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the power of scorpions. Scorpion, unlike some snakes, it'll sting you, but it won't typically kill you, but it's painful. And they have power on the earth, and they were commanded not to harm the grass on the earth or any green thing or any tree, only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Genuine Christians were preserved during this time of great battle and persecution because it was focusing on the Eastern Roman Empire. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Now, if a day is a year in prophecy, and the Hebrew month has 30 days, you know, the Bible talks about the woman fled for 42 months. Those have to be, for that to reach 1,260 days, you have to use 30-day months. And so if you have 30 days in a month, it says 5 months, that's 150 days, right? 5 times 10. 150, okay. This was a period of time when Islam had grown and spread in almost one generation across North Africa and made its way up into the European continent, but they had to conquer Asia Minor. And it really began with Ottoman, who attacked Constantinople. I don't know if you remember Constantine. They transferred the capital of the Roman Empire, as later known as the Byzantine Empire, to Constantinople. And it still was Christian back then. And so they thought, if we can conquer Christianity, we've got to conquer Constantinople. He began that attack. Ottoman, later known as the Ottoman Empire, which became a very prominent force. That happened in 1299. It went on for not 150 days, but 150 years. When Constantinople finally recognized the Turkish power, they surrendered in 1449, 150 years later. And so it happened exactly as the prophecies foretold. Now I want to show you something I thought was interesting. Cheryl, why don't you put that slide on the screen of the two great peninsulas of these religions that you find. And hopefully there she is. Nope, not that one. Well, that one. We'll go to the other one in a minute here. I want you to notice something. Italy is in a great peninsula. It is north of Israel, because later we're going to be talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. Saudi Arabia is the greatest peninsula in the world, actually, and it is south. On the west side of Italy, you've got a capital that is the religious center of Christendom. On the west side of the peninsula, Saudi Arabia, you have the capital that is the religious center of Islam. People around the world go to Rome on pilgrimage. People around the world go to Mecca on pilgrimage. And it's just interesting that one now, and you go to that other map you showed Cheryl a minute ago about the north and the south. All right, stay right there for just a second. I want you to notice something on this map. And while you notice that, I'm going to read Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to be talking about the last days here a little bit. I want to just give you a background. If you go in Daniel 11, you're going to notice all through Daniel 11, it talks about a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. Go to verse 40, for instance. At that time, at the time of the end, when do you think we're living now? The king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. That's one thing you notice, that there needs to be water nearby because there's ships. You got water in both those two peninsulas that I mentioned. In Israel, when they talked about the king of the north and the king of the south, you've got to understand something about the geography. Israel was living in a land bridge. You've got an ocean to the west. You've got a vast, virtually uncrossable desert to the east. Whenever an army came to invade Israel, if you're living in Israel, they came from the north. And so you see Iraq, that's where Babylon was. You see Iraq there on the east. But when Iraq came in, they had to follow the valley, and they came in from the north. They didn't go across the desert. When Syria attacked, they came from the north. When the Hittites attacked up around Turkey there, they came in from the north. When Egypt attacked, or when these other kingdoms attacked, they came in from the south. And so you're going to always hear Israel talking about an attack, the king of the north and the king of the south. A lot of times they weren't attacking Israel. The north and the south were attacking each other, but in order to get to the enemy, they had to go through Israel, and Israel was often a casualty of these battles between the north and the south. Who was one of the best kings that ever lived in Israel? Got David? How about Josiah? Josiah was one of the greatest kings, godly kings. Says nothing bad about him. Pharaoh Necho in the south went to war with Babylon in the north, or might have been Assyria during this battle, actually, in the north. And on his way through, Josiah went out to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho sent him a letter. He said, King Josiah, king of Israel, why have you come out against me? He says, I don't have a quarrel with you, but my God has sent me to fight with the gods of the Assyria. Don't meddle. It won't be good for you. I just have to go through your land to fight the king of the north. And Josiah went out to battle against Pharaoh Necho, and he was hit by the archers. He ultimately died in that battle. So Israel is often a casualty of the battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. I could give you case after case where this happened. When Nebuchadnezzar first went to attack Egypt, he had to go through Israel. Along the way, Israel got involved in a war. And when the Pharaoh goes north and when the other kingdoms went north, and so you've got this going on. You've got it going on from the time of Alexander the Great through the Roman conquest. When you get to the end of the time, and it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, well, you got to keep coming, friends. You're going to find it really interesting. Because I don't want to tip my hand, as they say, too much on that right now. I just want to tell you that I think that everything is about to reach critical mass. The world of Islam right now is very unstable, and it is prime time for another strong leader to solidify that religion. At the same time, we know that Pope Francis is making very strong, clear overtures to reach out to the Christians of the world, because they realize they're losing their beachhead in Europe, and that the real battle in the world today, it's going to end up being a religious battle. It's not going to be a political battle. It's going to be something more philosophical than that. You know, when I drive through a national forest, every now and then in the summertime, you'll run into one of these forestry signs that will tell you about the fire danger. Have you ever seen one of these signs? I think we got one we'll put up there on the screen for you. It'll say fire danger, low. In a winter, that, you know, it ought to be on low. And then, you know, sometimes when it starts to dry out in the spring, summer, it might be up there in moderate. When it starts to get dry where there's danger, it'll say high. Sometimes you'll actually see a statue of Smokey the Bear next to one of these signs. Then you get very high. And then by August, if you haven't had any rain, everything's right, it'll say extreme. I actually saw one sign, it added one more and it was black, and it said catastrophic. I thought you'd get the message if I just put up the sign that said extreme. If I was to tell you where we are right now in prophecy and the volatility, if it was not for the angels of God, the Bible says are holding back the winds of strife right now, I think we would see the fires of war just blaze upon the world. The circumstances of what's going on right now, the instability, not only among the nations of Europe, in our own nation, and what's happening, the economies of the world, it is so delicate right now. So many things could just... Can you imagine what would happen in North America? I'm not just trying to frighten you, but it's a fact. If there was not a sufficient quantity of fuel for the truckers and the trains to bring the groceries and the supplies. Most people now live in cities. Used to be if you didn't have gas, well, you just go to your garden. But today, as of about 5 years ago, the majority of the world lives in urban areas, in cities. They don't grow their food. They get it from the market, which is brought by the truckers that run on gas. And oil is going to become an issue, I think, in the last days. We're living in a very volatile time in the world. And I think we need to understand these prophecies. Not that, I want to emphasize, nobody is saved by understanding the seven trumpets or the King of the North or Daniel 11. It's not going to save anybody. What's going to save people is a relationship with Jesus and just knowing that He's your God. And no matter what you believe, it's not going to stop. How you vote is not going to stop prophecy from happening. I've actually heard people say, well, I'm voting this way because of the prophecies. You're not going to vote prophecy. What's going to happen is going to happen when it's going to happen. I think Christians ought to do everything we can to preserve the freedom to practice our religion and proclaim our religion and do good as long as we can. You understand that? But I do think that at some point, those angels are going to loosen their grip. And you're going to see these things unfold. And we'll be talking a little more in our last presentation. I've got one more in this series about how I think it's going to play out, and some more about Daniel and revelation. I hope you'll be praying. But we're living during extreme conditions right now. That's why I hope you're close to the Lord. And while all these different voices are saying we've got the truth and we've got the scriptures, you've got to know who only has the truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And we need to trust him. Is that your desire?